Alvin Johnson of Alvin and the Chipmunks. Come on up.
I'm bad. First time.
Wow.
I've never done it for you in public.
That's true. Good morning. I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse. Let me just double check. 18 to 16, verse 8. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have been seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you.
Good morning. Been thrilled to hear the reports from the women's retreat. Sounds like it's been a really precious time. Thanks, Rach. One woot. I know there's more of you here who were there. You can woot as well. I'm Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. Welcome. How's everybody doing? All right. That's very honest. We're in an interesting little transition in this passage. So we've been working through this final conversation that Jesus has with his disciple the night before he's arrested, betrayed, tortured, crucified. And for most of this, there's been a lot of encouragement. There's been like these beautiful statements about, I won't leave you as orphans, I'll come to you. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Like, this is the right way to go about my departure. Have courage. Then last week we talked all about this idea of, he says, abide in me, make your home in me. Those who love me, my Father and I will come and make our home with them. There's all of this. In fact, one commentator talks about that Jesus' first half of this conversation is sort of like the home conversation. And then there's this fairly hard left turn where all of a sudden it's about out there. It's like, yes, there's a home, there's a comfort for you in the midst of my departure, but there's also a world out there, and I want to prepare you for that world out there as well. And what he says, in sort of no uncertain terms, without many caveats, is that there is an expectation that if you follow me, the world will hate you. The world will hate you. So here's what we're going to talk about. Fairly simple structure, though a lot going on here, is we're going to talk about why the world hates followers of Jesus and what exactly Jesus is getting at there. Jesus' provision for us in the midst of that hatred, and then hope in that hatred, sort of hope beyond that hatred. So why the world hates us, Jesus' provision for us in the midst of that hatred, and then hope beyond that hatred. So open with me, if you haven't already, to the Gospel of John. Always helpful when you're tracking along with us. And even though we just heard it read, I'm just gonna read this over. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I have a really great dentist. I'm going somewhere. I have a really great dentist. And one of the things that I love about my dentist, Dr. Hanian in Princeton, highly recommend. Love Dr. Hanian. One of the things that I love about my dentist is he's honest about when the pain's going to come. And he's honest about the duration of the pain. I prefer a dentist like this. I don't like the dentist who just goes in there and just starts doing their thing and doesn't prepare you for anything. I like a dentist who will say to me, this is going to hurt so bad, but it's going to be 3 minutes. You can count it off in your head. And he knows full well it's going to be 2 minutes, but he tells me it's 3 minutes because then when we're over, he's like, guess what? We're done. This is why I love my dentist. Now, they're still pain inflicted. But because there's a preparation for the pain and a sense of the duration for that pain, I feel like somehow I've come to love this man. Jesus is being a good dentist here, right? Hopefully you're going with me. Is he's giving us the reality of the cost of following him in a world such as it is. He says there's pain coming. There's opposition coming. It's not all flowers and ponies for you when you follow Jesus. This is what's so incredibly at odds with a lot of what American so-called Christianity exports out into the world. This feel-good, self-improvement, get rich, be blessed, sow your seed kind of Christianity. It's so at odds with what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, right? Like the idea that to become a Christian and then all of your success and all of your dreams and all of what you want from the world suddenly becomes smooth sailing is just massively at odds with the clear teaching of Jesus here. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you're of the world would love you as its own because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. First of all, every time a Christian is hated, disliked, rejected, is not because of what Jesus is saying here, right? There's a way for Christians to be hated by the world that has nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about faithful Christianity, true Christianity, being at odds with the ways of this world. He's not talking about Christians purposely making themselves obnoxious so that we can play the persecution card and just say, hey, look at me just out here being persecuted. It's like, no, you're actually obnoxious and ridiculous and unthoughtful and unloving and uncaring towards the world, right? Like, we can't lump in every act of opposition that we experience as followers of Jesus and say, well, there it was, right? He's talking about something very different. First of all, we have to sort of back up for a second and say, what does he mean by the world? This is the same gospel, keep in mind, with the most famous verse in the entire Bible. For God so, what? The world, right? For God so loved the world, and now he says, the world will hate you. Now, there's a couple ways to understand this. I think the simplest way is to say that the created order and humanity itself is something that God seeks its flourishing and its good, that God loves in a sense, right? Now, we don't want to go too far with that because there is a sense in which Jesus, unapologetically in this gospel, says that there's a unique love that God has for his own. There is a redeeming, familial, adopted in kind of love that God the Father has for his own people. But there is a general sense in which God loves the world enough, loves all of the created order, and specifically humanity itself, to pursue our good and redemption. So God loves the world in that sense. What's being spoken about here, I think the simplest way to think about it, is sort of the way the world is. Some old school translations call this the world system. The way the broken, fallen, sinful world naturally is left to its own devices is what's being spoken of here. So what does it mean that given that world system, that world order, that the way that broken, sinful, rebellion, humanity left to our own devices, and we are complicit in the world, what does it mean for the world to oppose Christians? Here's how one commentator puts it. Dean, put that first slide up. This is one of the great commentators about the Gospel of John. He defines this as, followers of Jesus are hated in this sense. We do not go along with, I like that language, we do not go along with the world. We don't find our deepest joys, resources, or interests in it. We go against many of its major convictions and seem sorely out of step with many of its major passions. Oh, may it be said that this is true, right? Jesus is saying the extent to which you have been called to a different order, you've been called to a different way of being things, in the language of the New Testament, you've been called into a different kingdom. Therefore, your way of life and lifestyle, which still exists within this very different kind of world system, a very different kind of world order, a very different kind of kingdom, it should rub up against. It should bother. It should call out from the world. D.A. Carson, another great New Testament scholar, he says, former rebels who have by the grace of the king been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. Isn't that powerful? Former rebellions who have by the grace of the king been won back to loving allegiance to their rightful monarch are not likely to prove popular with those who persist in rebellion. One of the things that Jesus is getting at here is the sort of the undeniable, and it's here throughout this conversation, the undeniable exclusivity of the gospel. Right? This is something that that in certain ways that our instincts tell us we wish wasn't true. Man, I wish that Jesus throughout this hadn't said what Pastor Jalen preached, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I wish that he had said, I am a way, a truth, a lifestyle. Instead, he uses the definitive article there. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying that this world system is at odds and that there is an exclusive way that goes along with creation as it was intended to be. Now, our instincts tell us that because we believe that this is offensive. We believe that it does harm to other people to tell them that Jesus is the only way. But the most helpful way to think about this is Jesus. This is like, I'll stay in the medical realm, right? This is like the doctor who provides the diagnosis. The doctor who provides the diagnosis and then provides a path forward and a cure for it, is not the cause of the terminal disease. They have simply had the courage and been responsible to their role as a medical profession to name it and then to provide a cure. Right? If Jesus is the only way, the only choice he has to maintain integrity is to name the disease and say, but there is a cure. And so we don't blame the doctor for the disease. The disease is sinful rebellion against God. The disease is sin. Jesus is saying, but there is a cure. And in that, right, we become a kind of offense to the world by our manner of life. This stood out very early on in the life of these earliest Christians, that Jesus, right, that many of the people who are in the immediate, intimate audience that Jesus is talking to, very quickly there was opposition. You have to remember, right, two things that I would have in your mind as we go through this. One, Jesus is having this conversation to a group of people who we know from the book of Acts will experience everything he says here. This is not hypothetical. This is not if one day you find yourself in the midst of persecution. He is readying them for literally the next couple decades of their lives. The other thing that we have to remember is that we as Western American Christians read this, and we have to do a little work to figure out, man, what does it mean for the world to hate us? When is the world hating us rightly versus when is that more something that we're responsible? There are Christians all over the world who read this and say, that's my life. I know that the offense of the gospel is something that has caused the kind of hatred toward us simply because we name the name of Jesus. And so this has always been the case throughout the history of the world. That notice here that Jesus doesn't necessarily say the world will always hate you at every moment. He says, if you are hated by the world, remember that they hated me first. But this is more, I would say, the norm, right? This is more the norm than the exception. So very early on, the Christians are experiencing this. We see this in the book of Acts. We see this with the first martyr, first person killed for naming the name of Jesus explicitly, other than Christ himself, obviously, which was who? A little Bible trivia for you. Stephen, right? Got a couple Stephens here today. It's a great name. The first martyr in the church. We have most of, again, the people in this intimate setting will lose their lives at the hands of the authorities because they name the name of Jesus, right? This hatred is very real very quickly. But this continues over the next couple centuries. In fact, there's a famous letter. It's called the Epistle to Diognetus, written in the second century, that discusses sort of how interesting it is that Christians are so hated when they actually offer something really unique to the world. That there is an irony at the heart of the world's hatred of Christians. This is what this letter ultimately concludes with. Listen to this. To sum it all up in one word, what the soul is in the body, this is what Christians are in the world. Remember, this is written around like, I don't know, like 170 AD or something. This is very soon after the events of the New Testament. So this is the analogy. What the soul is in the body, this is what Christians are in the world. The soul is dispersed through all the limbs of the body, and Christians are scattered through all the cities of the world. The soul lives in the body, yet is not of the body. Christians live in the world, yet are not of the world. The flesh hates the soul and wars against it, though it suffers no wrong because it is hindered by it in its pleasures. In the same way, the world hates the Christians, though not wounded in any way, because they renounce pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it, as well as its parts. Christians in the same way love those that hate them. The soul is shut up in the body, yet holds the body together. Christians are confined in the world as in a prison, yet are the preservers of the world. Such is the high post which God has assigned to them, from which it is not lawful for them to excuse themselves. Isn't that a beautiful analogy I have for the real theological people? I have some quibbles with his anthropology, the soul and body being at odds, but whatever, that's a conversation for another day. But the analogy holds up, this idea that there is, right? And we know this, the individual follower of Jesus, you know this struggle, that there is within you this reality that says some of the things that the body does are not actually for your best and for your flourishing, that there is this war going on, right? The Apostle Paul talks about this elsewhere. He talks about it as a war between the flesh and the spirit. And this expands that and says, in some sense, Christians, the church, what God is doing in the world is that sort of in general in the world, on a global scale, that Christians are the ones who call out and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Christians who by our manner of life say, there is a better way to be in the world. And yet, even though that's where the world's hope is found, it's pushed against. In the early church, the areas of sexuality and money were the two areas that the world looked in and hated how Christians conducted themselves. Because as one, again, sort of early witness to this put it, is these Christians will give their bodies to nobody and their money to everybody. These Christians will give their bodies to nobody and their money to everybody. Whereas in the Roman Empire, the exact opposite was true. And when we live in that manner, right? Is it that different today? Sexuality? Money? If we live in that way and say, no, there is actually a proper and right way that God has given us to conduct ourselves in the area of sexuality, that there is a firm biblical teaching that says human flourishing comes down to a traditional, orthodox, biblical, Christian sexual ethic, that sex only belongs between a husband and a wife in marriage. Does the world still hate that, right? Does the world still push against that? When we say that money is not for selfish gain and our own pleasures, that actually true life is found in being generous toward others and not using others and smothering others and oppressing others for our own gain at whatever human cost, does the world not still look at that and say, we hate that? That's against the way we want to do things. Now, here's where it gets real. Jesus' words only resonate to the extent that we are actually faithful to being different in the world. Jesus' words rightly need to make us suspicious where at those points of contact where the world loves us too much, where we are too comfortable with the world, and where the world is too comfortable with us. This is where it gets a little hard. Because a lot of the hatred for Christians in a nation like ours has nothing to do with our difference, has nothing to do with our faithfulness to the specific, distinct ways of Jesus. They hate us because we're just playing the same game that they are. We're playing the politics game. We're playing the power game. We're playing the preserve our own game. And then we say, here comes the persecution. I heard a pastor in New York City say, be very suspicious of Christians who name persecution things that are actually coming simply because we're playing the same hate game as the world, right? And be very suspicious when Christians say, if we're opposed at all, right? This is something we Americans love, that if we're opposed at all, if we're hated by the world, Jesus must be coming back soon. Do you see this instinct, right? Like when stuff goes bad for American Christians, the world is ending. When there's been persecution for centuries all over the world, we're like, what's the big deal? We love this world as it is. Jesus says, no, American Christians, you need to be ready for that same hatred. But first, you've got to be faithful to that difference, such that the hatred that you experience is actually that rub and difference. Can we start with the areas of sexuality and money? Right? Can we start there, where the early church started in its distinct life together? Guys, this is everything we're trying to do in discipleship course. I remember the great J.I. Packer, one of the great Christian thinkers of the last century, said, all of discipleship comes down to a single word, and that word is difference. We are to be different. And so, individual follower of Jesus, this can be a very sobering but necessary question. And it is a question that Jesus asks us, not with condemnation in the tone of his voice. It's with invitation into greater joy in his voice that he says, have our lives become too similar? Have our lives become too innocuous to the world? We'll stay in the medical realm. Do you know how a virus, how a vaccine works? That would have been controversial 4 years ago. Do you know how a vaccine works, right? How a vaccine works is you put a little bit of the virus into the body, enough so that the body recognizes it, but small enough so that the body can fight it off and create antibodies against it. When we Christians aren't different enough from the world, We're just a little bit different enough to stand out. Yeah, we go to church on Sunday. Yeah, I do this thing every Wednesday night, but not different enough to really stand out. We can inoculate the world to the truth and the beauty and the hope distinctly in Jesus. We give them just enough to fight it off. We give them just enough to ignore it, just enough to have the antibodies to fight back after it. So interesting what Jesus says here. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. This is so interesting, right? What Jesus certainly isn't saying is, if I hadn't come and preached to them, humanity would be in a sinless, perfect state. If I had not done the works among them that I did, then no human being would have sinned before. If you look back at it, that sounds like what he's saying. If he's not saying that, and the only reason why I'm concluding he's not saying that is the 6,000 other things he said and that the New Testament says about the, you know, unrighteousness of humanity long before Jesus, that we've always been in our rebellion. You know what he's saying? He's saying, now that they've face-to-face, eye-to-eye rejected me, heard my clear teaching, seen my unique power, now their sin has upped the ante because, let me make sure, I really like this language. Jesus was not saying, this is actually Carson again, Jesus was not saying that if he had not come and spoken to these people, they would be sinless. Rather, he was saying that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of the sin specifically of rejecting him and the Father he came to reveal. Check this out. Rejecting Jesus is the one ultimate sin for which there can be no forgiveness. Why? Because the one who has committed this sin has at the same time rejected the only cure that exists for it. Isn't that interesting? Here's what that means. By being here, whether you want it to or not, a moment of decision is created. Because in the same way that Jesus bears our sin, he also uniquely reveals our sin. Because what your life, what the reality of your existence comes down to, ultimately, it's not some moral code. It's not something that some other people's evaluation of you. It is, what do you do with Jesus? And if you have sat and heard the clear teaching that Jesus is the real Son of God, who has come to live a truly human life, who died a sacrificial death on behalf of the sin and rebellion of each of us individually, and then rose over it victorious, a moment of decision is created, because now you know not only the deepest nature of your sin, but you know its cure. And to reject both of those is a grievously serious thing, is what Jesus is saying here. It's something that you may not come back from. But hear what he's saying. He's saying, but I say these things not to condemn you, it's to tell you the cure. I say these things to say, there is another way and there is hope, and it's me, right? The irreducible exclusivity of the gospel is because there is a cure, right? Not only, it might sound cruel to say that there's a disease, but it's not cruel when the next sentence is, there's a cure, and it's me and I've got it, and I'm offering it freely to you. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's why the world hates, the nature of that hatred. What is Jesus' provision in the midst of it? Verse 26, but when the helper comes, this is our word paraclete, again, this really interesting, a little bit hard to translate because it's just such a beautiful word, this called alongside one, this friend, this advocate, this helper, this comforter. when this one comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. When the Helper comes. Now, notice all of this language. This is, the Gospel of John is one of the most helpful Gospels to begin at least somewhat wrapping our minds around the mysterious wild doctrine of the Trinity, this reality that God is three persons. Listen to Jesus sort of straining to make sure that there's a clarity of the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. But when the Spirit comes, whom I, Jesus, the Son, will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, right? Like, there is this profound unity that what the Godhead together is seeking to accomplish, they do together, that there is a shared mission. Now here, what's accentuated is that shared mission is the revelation of who Jesus is. And Jesus is saying this both in this sense. He's saying, one, that you will not be alone in bearing witness that the way you live that the world hates and thinks is crazy is crazy. You will not be alone in that, that the Spirit will be doing work in the world. Do you know what keeps us from completely believing that the way that we do things as Christians is crazy? Do you know what primarily keeps us from thinking that and just bailing out? It's this. It's that there's other wackos who live the same way, right? And tell us we're not crazy for doing it. You ever think about that? Yeah. An isolated Christian is a vulnerable Christian. Yeah. Because you get hated, you get pushed back at, you get told that way of living is nuts long enough, and you go, well, then what am I doing? But you get back here into the assembly of God, yeah, and you have people who say, no, this is the only way to be. Yeah. You know what God has done for you. You know how faithful he's been. Yeah. And you go, okay, I can get back out there, right? You need to come home to go out into the world again. Amen. That's what Jesus is saying. This is why we must abide in him in order to then be sent out by him, right? There's both, right? There's both. There's an abiding. There's a coming home. There's the richness of experiencing what the paraclete wants to do in our life, which at least is to say you're not crazy, right? Such that then we can be sent out with a reminder of who we are. One of the most powerful things that you can do for a child in your life is to constantly remind them who they are. And you know how you remind a kid most, you know how you get to the core of their identity? And this is not me, this is wiser people than me have taught me this. Man, you tell them who loved them. You make sure they know that they are loved and specifically by whom. That's what the paraclete does. That's Jesus's provision in the midst of that. Hey, man, this Spirit is gonna come. You know this experience, follower of Jesus. You have permission to name this. One of the most beautiful experiences that we can have as followers of Jesus, often it's in the midst of worship. Sometimes it's in the midst of a teaching that just hits home for you. But man, if you've never had this, I pray this over you, but if you have, man, grasp onto it, where you go, I am loved by God. I know it to the core of my being that that's who I am. You ever had that experience where you go, man, the truth of Jesus is for me. It's not just an interesting doctrine. It's that God loves me. And what Jesus is saying is that's the witness that the Spirit will bear on your behalf in the midst of the hatred that you experience. I think one of the things that's going on here with how Jesus teaches about the Spirit throughout this conversation, he returns again and again to the role of the Spirit. And again, it's language of, this is how me and my Father will come make our home with you. This is what abiding will look like. This is where comfort will come. This is what it means for me not to leave you alone is your experience of the Spirit. You know how throughout this gospel, again and again, we have these moments where the disciples turn to Jesus and they say to Jesus, like, Jesus, it's been great getting to know you. Interesting, it's powerful, but like, show us the Father. You know these moments? We always kind of laugh because it's just so the disciples to be like, Jesus, great to meet you, but could we have the laser light show of you revealing the Father, right? Again and again. And I think that this is where, this is one of those moments where I'm just like, this is what all of us would do, right? You're hanging out with Jesus and it's late at night, and you've, you know, you've had these great conversations, and then you think maybe you could get Jesus to do a little bit more than he did that day when you were out and he was healing, and you're kind of like, Jesus, come on, it's just us. It's just us. Like, show us what God is like. And what does Jesus say again and again? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He's like, this is how the Trinity works. We are one. We are perfectly unified in who we are. Like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you know what I think one of the things that Jesus would say here is, I don't want to take this too far, but man, this is how God has been speaking this passage to me about the Spirit. I think that we go, Holy Spirit, you're great. And I love that the Spirit is in my life. I don't really know what you do. Other people seem to know what you do. Things get weird when you come around sometimes. But I'd love to meet Jesus. And look, here's where I would caveat this, and I want to be really careful. There is a sense in which we long for the day to see Jesus face to face. The language that I would use here is not that we see the Spirit in the same way that Jesus was seen by the disciples, but I think, if you'll go with me, there is a sense in which we do such disservice to the Spirit by saying, love what you're about, love that you give me these experiences, but man, Jesus is, that's what I want to experience. And I think Jesus would look at us in the same way he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think he would say, man, if you've been experiencing the Spirit in your life, that's me. That's me. When we meet face to face, you're going to experience and feel things, and you're going to go, oh, that was you. And Jesus is like, what do you think I was saying? I was saying that he would testify to me, that he would manifest me, that he would do the works that I want done in your life. And so, man, to long for more of the Spirit is to long for more of Jesus. That's what this is saying. It's not a distinct thing. And right, like, we're all bad theologians. The early disciples were bad theologians because they said, Jesus, great, but show us the Father. And Jesus goes, you're not quite getting it. And we don't get it because we go, Spirit, great, but like, what about Jesus? And Jesus is going, man, it's all going to be very familiar when we meet. Hope beyond the hatred. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is another one of those things that I just hadn't seen as much in this conversation until we've been going through it the way that we have. This is the third time Jesus says something like this, where he says, I'm telling you this before it happens so that when it does happen, you can remember that I prepared you for it. And we've talked about this in various ways, right? We've said one of the things that Jesus is saying is that he always goes out ahead of our suffering, even though our experience of it feels like, where is God? God has been there. God is out ahead of it. God is weaving things in and through and in spite of it, way out ahead of us into the future. Jesus saying, I'm out ahead of your suffering. There's hope there. There's so much hope there. That in spite of the fact that we experience, and look, this is what's so beautiful about the Christian faith, about the Christian scriptures, is we have total permission to be human in all of what it means to be human in the midst of suffering. Right? What Jesus is saying is that, yeah, there's an intellectual reality that you can lean into that says God is sovereign and out ahead of my suffering, knows it before it comes. He predicted every kind of suffering that they would experience here. And therefore, I know that Jesus is more powerful than this. I know that this thing will not have the final word in my life. I know that God can take the worst things that happen in the world to me, the worst mistakes I make, and weave it into something that actually is in line with his purposes in the world. We can say that intellectually, but look, in the midst of suffering, it still hurts. It's still painful. And the scriptures say it's okay to be a full human in the midst of suffering and go, my question is still why. I still feel that why question, even though intellectually. And in that beautiful, sort of duality is where Christian faith lives. That we're allowed to say, this is awful. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's out ahead, but I trust God that he is out ahead. Right? And that those don't have to neutralize each other. That your present experience of pain and suffering and confusion of doubt and doubt doesn't need to undo the fact that there is faith in you that says, but I know God goes out ahead of me, right? We don't let the experience in a moment, that circumstances and feelings, to outweigh that faith that we have. Now, here's the other thing. We also don't have to let that faith, that knowledge that we have, that God is out ahead of those things, to cause us to be stoic zombies in the midst of suffering. We're allowed to feel life deeply. And I think Jesus wants us to feel life deeply. Guys, if he could cry out to his Father on the night before he was crucified, we can cry out to the Father in the midst of our pain. Right? He's modeling something for us there. I don't think he's merely modeling. I think he's actually experiencing it. But everything that Jesus does is a model for us. And so watching him deeply experience his own sorrow, his own pain, is part of the definition of what it means to be people of faith. And here he's saying, look, I've said these things to you to keep you from falling away. The literal word there is this great word in the original language, scandalizo. I'm keeping you from being a scandal. I'm keeping you from, and the word comes to me in the New Testament, from being someone who undoes the truth of who Jesus is by our own falling away. Jesus says, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for you. And one of the primary ways that people fall away from former faith is going through things that they think caught God off guard. And saying, God should have known about this, and he didn't, and therefore I can no longer trust him. And Jesus comes into our suffering. And think about what he's not talking about light-term suffering, right? I need to hear this. He's not talking about simple stuff. He's saying, when you're kicked out of your family system, when every friend turns their back on you, and when you are hanging upside down at the hands of the empire dying, I'm telling you, that even all of that will not have the final word. I saw it all in advance. And he says, don't fall away. That's the tragedy. That's the thing that you should fear most. It's the thing I fear most for you. Do you hear that he's entrusting this suffering to them? Do you know that some of you who have suffered most were entrusted with that? As hard as that might be to hear, right? Jesus is saying, I do not believe that you are the type who is going to scandalize my name. Can I thank some of you who have not scandalized the name of Jesus, even though you had every right to? Even though you have every right to say, that thing was way too much, and you sit here every Sunday? Do you know how much that does for the glory of Jesus' name? Do you know how much it does that every single one of these disciples went to their death proclaiming with full knowledge? Think about this. The disciples fully knew whether Jesus had actually raised or not. They had full knowledge, right? Which to me is the ultimate proof that the resurrection is historically real, right? Because I don't know about you, but I, at some point, would have been like, we made it all up, right? Like, we did like a pinky promise. But even so, right? Think of how important it was to the witness of the gospel for generations to come. That it made its way all the way to New Jersey is because these people did not scandalize the name of Jesus. They went all the way into that suffering. And it was so important that he told them. I think it was so important that ringing in their ears the night before he was crucified was, man, he knew it all in advance. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Oh, that the world would stop killing in the name of God, right? And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. At the end of the day, I think one of the most important things to say here is one of the things that Jesus is getting at is that the hatred of the world of Christians is not a sociological reality, mostly. It's not like, oh, because, you know, there's these sociological factors. It's a theological issue. So the world hates the God whose name we name. We remind the world a little too much that there's one to whom they're accountable. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Here's the hope in the hate. Jesus says, it's really interesting the wording here. He says, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So either their hour, there's two options, either their hour are when Jesus' words come to pass, when what he's predicting there comes to pass, or he's talking about their hour in terms of those who will kill them in the name of God. Either one is really interesting. It's really interesting that he chooses this language because, now here's where I'm really going to test you. Do you remember how the hour is used throughout John's gospel? When Jesus says, my hour has come, what's he referring to? The hour of my glorification comes up a lot. What's he referring to? Yeah, the cross, right? Against all of our expectations, the Jesus' hour, which sounds like Jesus' big moment, Jesus' 15 minutes of fame, Jesus' climactic sort of arrival in the world, is actually him hanging on a cross. And he says again and again, that's the hour of my glorification, because against what you see, which is that my life is ending, that I've been defeated, this is the moment of my victory. He says, when their hour comes. See, the world has an hour. I think we as followers of Jesus have an hour. And when Jesus says that when their hour comes, I want you to remember that I told them to you. Here's what he's saying, is that always the defeat of his followers are their victory. And always the apparent victory of the world is the world's greatest defeat. He's saying all of us may face an hour. And that hour, by all intents and purposes, the world might look in and say, your faith has finally been defeated. This is it. You're done. You're going to renounce it now, right? And Jesus says, that's the moment of victory for my people. That's how actually this gospel will go forth. That's how the beauty, the otherworldliness of just how good this good news is will be most on display in individual homes, individual churches, in towns, in cities, in nations, in centuries, is that Jesus says, at the apparent moment of my people's defeat, victory will be what comes, right? And he's saying this on the night before his hour, because he's saying, look, the cross and the resurrection provide the guarantee that the hatred of this world is, to say the least, misguided. That to say that even sin, death, rebellion, and rejection themselves will not be able to defeat my power, my goodness, and my love in the world. Right? And so as he hangs on that cross, I wonder if the disciples are looking and saying, man, his hour has come. What will happen when our hour comes? And then he rises victorious on the third day. And I bet their answer to that question is very different on Monday than it was on Friday. Because they say the resurrection is real. Christ is sufficient for all of it, right? That's how we endure. Is we say, even if our hour should come, there is resurrection on the other side of it. And I just want to speak this, right? Over this community. Is that some of you are bringing more resurrection than you realize into this community. Because we know the cross that you have borne on behalf of your faith and the fact that you show up here, are faithful to it, man, you are bringing resurrection with every step, with every encouragement, with merely your presence here. And Jesus says, this is how it's going to advance. And you know what? Ironically, the world hates it because it makes no sense. You know what that is to the world? Jesus said, that's foolishness. That's foolishness. He knew it would look like foolishness. And he says, and yet here we are. And here will my people be 150.